Would you join me in 2 Peter chapter 1? If you are a regular here at Grace Bible Church, this is familiar ground to you, familiar territory. It's where we have been for several weeks. Next week, Lord willing, I will continue giving an exposition of this passage. In fact, the same passage that we will be using this morning as our text today. And because of the circumstances, and there is one phrase here that jumped out at me, and I would not have noticed it had we not been in the middle of this study, but I think it is very important as we think of the resurrection of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin reading with verse 12 and read down through verse 16. Follow along as I read. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yea, I think it is meet, that means fitting, proper, it's meet. As long as I am in this tabernacle, and he speaks of his body as a tabernacle of flesh, as long as I'm here in the flesh with you, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The phrase I would focus your attention on this morning is verse 16, where Peter says, we have not followed, in these three words, cunningly devised fables. I want to think of that verse in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter was an eyewitness to the events of our Lord's ministry. He is telling the people who received this letter that he must depart this life fairly soon, but that he will endeavor that they will have a record of his remembrances, that when he leaves, the things that are so important that they know will not depart from them. We assume that he is talking about Mark's gospel. From the early days of the church, because John Mark was a companion of Simon Peter, it has always been sort of understood that Mark's gospel was, in fact, Peter's gospel, and I certainly adhere to that idea. In other words, Peter is saying, when I leave, I don't want my eyewitness testimony to leave you. And we'll see in a moment why that is so important. So I'm going to have it written down. I'm going to leave it with you in a form that when I'm gone, it will not be gone. And so he declares to us that the things of which he has been a witness are not, in his words, cunningly devised tales. It's an interesting expression. You may have it in a different version of your Bible, translated crafty stories. What he is basically saying is, we have not made this up. There are certain things about the life of Christ that are too incredible to make up. As we say, life is stranger than fiction sometimes, and I'd like to see the guy that thought up Jesus Christ. I'd love to read and find the writer who put the words, say, of the Sermon on the Mount in the mouth of Jesus. If this is a cunningly devised, crafty tale, somebody did that. Somebody wrote this. Somebody put those words in the mouth of a make-believe fellow by the name of Jesus Christ. Bring him forward. I'd like to meet the guy. But that's what Peter is saying. That's not what we have done. And he connects what he's about to say with the transfiguration of Christ. And that's why I'm taking this completely out of context this morning. I'm doing the thing that I keep telling you not to do. Our brother David Gay, when he was here, had the same problem, you know. I'm having to do it. But it fits, doesn't it? It's the same principle. What he's telling us here in our text, and we will come back to this next Sunday, is that the events that occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration were not stories, legends, myths. In fact, the Greek word here, mythos, it's the word for myth. This is not a myth. This is not a fable. This is not a bedtime story that you read your child. We were there. We heard these things. We saw these things with our own eyes. If that is true of the events of the transfiguration of Christ up on the mountain, they are most certainly true of the events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is how I would have it applied this morning. The gospel, first of all, is based on what we might call historical claims. It is based upon objective history. For instance, as Paul will define the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, you want to have a good little concise definition of what the gospel is. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and in which ye stand, by which ye are also saved." So this thing called the gospel means simply good news, glad tidings. It must be pretty important. It's where you're standing. It's what has saved your soul, he's saying. And he says, "By which you're also saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." If you want a just neat, concise definition of what the gospel is, it's those three things. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now keep in mind, we have to unpack that. We have to explain why that is so significant and why that's so important and what impact that has on my life and your life. But basically, notice that those are three objective historical facts that Paul says before us. You understand what I mean by objective? Subjective is how you feel about it. You say, "Well, I don't believe that's so." Really, it doesn't make any difference. It either happened or it didn't. It's either true or it's not. And how you or I feel about it, whether we like it, whether we don't, whether we think so or not, really does not change the objective historical event. It is the record of Christ, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who said and did some incredible things. Now, I know liberal Christianity says, well, maybe he was just a good philosopher, a good teacher. There are those who say it really is of no importance whatsoever whether Jesus really rose from the dead or not. It's his teachings that are important. To that I say, baloney. The historical facts of the life of Christ are like the skeleton in your body. They are the historical things on which the flesh of Christ's teaching adheres and connects. You take away the bones out of your body and you're just a hunk of blubber. I don't know what to call you, but you know, you're just a shapeless mass. Take away the facts of Christ's incarnation as a baby in Bethlehem, his life and ministry by the Sea of Galilee, his crucifixion in Jerusalem, and his resurrection from that tomb. Take away those things. His teaching isn't worth a dime. Because they're all based and connected on the facts of what he did. And listen to some of the claims that he made. I'm thinking, are you a contemporary of Jesus and you heard this guy? Here's one who comes along, and I've told you many times, you meet him one day and he says, "I'm the light of the world." You meet him the next day, "I'm the bread of life. He that eats me will never die. I'm the water of life." I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You meet this guy on the street of Olive Branch or South Haven, and what's your impression? Well, we've got places for people like you. You know, rubber rooms, you know, you've heard of these places. Yeah, we've got a place for folk, for someone like you. And those things which would sound like sheer lunacy out of the mouth of any other man, when they come from the mouth of this one who's described in the pages of Scripture, surprisingly sound just about what you'd expect to come out of his mouth. Yeah, that's what you expect the Son of God to say. And his life commended it. When Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life," you say, "Well, that's big talk. Talk's cheap, buddy." And then he raises Lazarus 4 days dead out of the tomb, you understand. You get the picture? Here's somebody who can back up what he says by his miracles, by his works. He's a complete package. His works confirming his words. And oh, his words. Words like in John 5, that it is the Father's will that all men honor the Son as they honor the Father. That's one of the most astounding statements ever made. That it is God's will that if you worship God, worship me. That would be blasphemy if he is not the divine Son of God. And then words in John 5, as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he's going to raise people, he goes on to tell you in John 5, at his word the dead will come out of the graves. This is amazing stuff. And yet notice, it is confirmed by the facts, the historical record of what happened. Unlike other religions, I keep making fun of Buddhism. Basically, how do you get to be a good Buddhist? Well, stare at your navel long enough and you'll get to be a good Buddhist. It's all about an inward, you know, reaching nirvana inside you. Christianity is unique in this respect. It is based on objective historical events. Things that happened outside of us that do not depend on how we feel about it, whether we like it or not. It either happened or it didn't. And Christianity stands or falls on the veracity of those events. So that's the first thing I would point out to you this morning. This gospel is based on historical claims. The second thing is that if that's true, then the gospel is to be attested by the witness of others. It is attestable claims, if you understand what that means. In other words, it has been witnessed by some folks. Peter will say to Cornelius, the centurion up in Caesarea, that word, he says, was published, of what Jesus began to say and do, it was published throughout all Judea. What he's saying is, Cornelius, I know you've heard of these things. Paul will later say, these things didn't happen in a corner. These things, you heard about the report of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who went about teaching and doing miracles. You heard these things. And on top of that, the apostles say, we're the witnesses. We were handpicked by Jesus to see these events. And it is on our testimony that you can be certain these things happen. Now, you say, well, you mean I can have a vision like that? You know, I get to have this subjective. No. This is not about you somehow internally having the evidence that the apostles had. You understand the difference. You say, well, I had this wonderful experience the other day. Jesus came and spoke to me. Well, we'll talk about that later, okay? But that is not what the apostles are saying happened. They literally heard and saw these things happen. They witnessed them with their eyes. They heard them with their ears. And the crazy thing about it is that all through the gospel record, the apostles are pretty slow learners. This is not a case of mass hysteria where they're all wanting to believe something so badly and so hard that they manage to convince everybody that it happened. On the other, it's the opposite, in fact. They're dragging their feet all the way. Hey, if I'm going to make up a myth, I'm going to make myself look good. You let me make up the story, I'm going to tell it in such a way that I turn out to be the hero. I'm not going to be like Peter. I mean, why in the world would you make up a story like Peter denying our Lord three times at the trial, swearing up and down he doesn't know him, cursing him, swearing an oath? Why in the world would Peter be a part of that myth? You understand? That's not... I may not know nothing about nothing, as the old preacher said. But I know human nature. If I'm going to cunningly devise a tale, that's the tale I'm going to craft, the one I come out looking good in. And instead, we find Peter falling flat on his face. We see the other disciples dragging their feet all the way, slow to believe. Jesus used that terminology over and over again. Oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. Their mission, the apostolic mission, is to publish these facts. Would you turn to Acts 4? Acts 4. Peter and the apostles have been commanded by the Sanhedrin to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. In verse 19, he says, well, whether that's right in the sight of God, you decide for us. Tell us whether it's better to obey God or man. And then he says these words, Acts 4, verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. It is that testimony on which the gospel hangs. Christ did these things. He chose witnesses to witness and testify of these things. And what we have in our New Testament is the record of that witness, of that testimony. I am searching here in my notes. I think it's in Acts 10 for a text I jotted down at the last minute this morning that I wanted to read you in connection with this. And yes, this is in Acts 10 over in the household of Cornelius, the centurion in Caesarea. This is the first Gentile converts. And starting in verse 34, listen to Peter's testimony here. This is Acts 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all, that word, I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the preaching of the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Do you see the emphasis that Peter is placing upon he and the other apostles' witness? We saw these things. We heard these things. We sat and ate with him after his resurrection. That's what we're telling you. These things we saw. Now, that means the gospel is based on, what we say, historical claims. It's based on attestable things. Things that are witnessed. That's what Peter is saying. And thirdly, that means that these things are based on testable things. It is on that area that I would like you to fix your attention for a few moments. Because these things are historical, because they have been witnessed to us and we have their witness, then we are able to examine 2,000 years after the fact whether these things are credible, whether these things are believable, whether they have a ring of truth about them. Now, I've been around the block a few times. I've heard about every kind of religious persuasion and thing that's out there. And there are times I just want to roll my eyes and saying, can you actually believe what you're telling me? Do you really believe? Can you, a grown person, really believe this? There are folks who will tell you the same thing about Christianity. This is for kids. This is for little children. Can you, a grown adult, actually believe that a man was crucified, put in a tomb, and 3 days later came out and lives today? You really believe that? It is incredible, isn't it? There are those who would tell us that, well, these are simple people. This is the ancient world. They didn't have the scientific understanding that you and I have. And so, you know, they have these, you know, they didn't understand death like we understand it. I say it's the opposite. For instance, there was a scholar who said that when Joseph was concerned when he found that Mary, his espoused wife, was pregnant before they came together, why was he worried? It wasn't because he didn't know where babies came from. It's because he did know where babies came from. That's why he's worried. And I would submit to you that people in the ancient world, in the culture of Judea, had far more contact with the dead than you and I have. When somebody died, it's a family affair. Everybody's involved in the preparation of the body, wrapping the body as we see in the case of Christ, putting them in the sepulcher, going back, opening it up a year later and collecting the bones and putting them in an ossuary. This is a family deal. They had far more contact with the dead than you and I have. They know what it is to be dead. They know dead folks don't come back. And so this is all so unexpected. We get that, don't we? They weren't sitting there on Sunday morning waiting on the tomb to open. They were hiding. It was simply the women who, of their love for Christ, go to anoint His body. Or there wouldn't have been anybody down there at the grave, the tomb, that morning. They were doing anything but expecting Jesus to come out of that tomb. Furthermore, this was not just some ghost story. Now, they had their ghost stories like you and I do. You know, we have in our culture story legends and things, myths. They had them. They're familiar with these things. But notice, this is different. They're sitting and eating with Him. Thomas is invited to thrust his hand into the wounds. This is somebody tangible, somebody real. I mean, we have all kinds of stories of visions, grief dreams, of seeing people after they've died in your dreams or something of that nature, or thinking you see one who has departed over here. But we can tell the difference between that and reality. But in the case of Jesus, they're sitting and eating with Him. They're not expecting this. Furthermore, you have all these strange appearances. We read earlier out of Matthew 28 where they went up to meet Him on that mountain in Galilee. He sort of said, go ahead, I'll go ahead of you. We'll all rendezvous up there in Galilee. And you remember it says they all got up there and some doubted. If you make this up, you won't say that. But He's being honest with the account. There were some who just could not bring themselves to believe it. We have these strange stories of Jesus suddenly appearing and disappearing in a closed room. We have the story of His disciples on the road to Emmaus, not knowing who it was they were talking to till their eyes are open. You understand the strangeness of all of this. And then we have the testimony of the women. Oh, yes, the women. Now, please, ladies, don't go on the war path about me being a male chauvinist pig. At least not over this. Maybe other things, okay? But do you understand that in the ancient world, for instance, in Jewish life, the testimony of a woman was not admissible in a court of law. You didn't listen to a woman. In fact, there are scholars who say today that Christianity is all based on the ramblings of a bunch of hysterical women. Went down to the tomb, couldn't find the body, and so they, you know, conflated this amazing story about Jesus being alive. If you're going to make this up, women are the last people in that day, in that culture, that you would bring forward as witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Do you see that? You get to pick whoever you want. If you're crafting this cunningly devised tale, you get to select whoever you want to be there and witness this. The last people on earth would be a group of women. And Mary Magdalene, she's the one woman in all four gospel accounts you see her name. Well, she's a winner, isn't she? Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven demons. The demoniac. The former demoniac, Mary Magdalene. You want me to believe Jesus rose from the dead because this former demoniac says she saw him alive? Do you understand what I'm saying? You're going to craft this tale? You're going to make up this myth? She's the last person on earth you're going to bring forward as a witness to believe. And that's what makes it so believable. I read one biblical historian who said Mary Magdalene's testimony to a historian today is a gold mine. Because you can understand that no one in their right mind would have ever selected her to have been the primary witness of the resurrection of Christ. In other words, it is that fact that gives this such an air of authenticity. And we could go on. We could talk about, for instance, the apostles, their willingness to die. I just saw somebody posted on the internet, at least according to church tradition, you can go down the list, and all of them died violent deaths, maybe with the exception of John. After all, he was in prison on Patmos, hard labor out there, thrown in a vat of boiling oil at one point, but he probably died of natural causes. The rest of them, Bartholomew, skinned alive, crucified for his faith in Jesus. In other words, what is this getting them? This is not exactly the road to riches. It's the road to certain death. Peter is here telling you, my Lord has shared with me this information that I've got to soon depart this life. To be an apostle, it's not getting you anything. This is not like the TV preacher who gets you to send in your check to God and conveniently has God's address being the same as his down there below the screen. This is no get-rich-quick thing. All this is going to get you is tortured and put to death for the sake of Christ. And yet, to a man, they did it. Read Chuck Colson's book about the Watergate conspiracy. How quickly, he says, within 48 hours, the whole thing fell apart. When it became, either I tell you what really happened or I go to prison, all of a sudden you'll find that man's own self-interest takes over. I don't claim this lie anymore when it's going to cost me everything, when it's going to cost me my life. These men died with the testimony of Jesus on their lips. And then one other little bit of evidence, and it's really why I've got you here this morning in this particular text. And as I've already told you, this text, in a way, really has nothing to do with the resurrection. Peter is simply saying, I want to confirm the fact of what we saw up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I would not have noticed this had we not been stuck here. In 2 Peter 1, I probably wouldn't have paid any attention to this. But it's the fact, back here, 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 14, where Peter alludes to this. knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, my body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. It's not going to be long, says Peter, before I die. Jesus told me. When did Jesus tell him that? Where would you find that? Well, over here in John 21. Turn over there. John 21. Jesus is with his disciples there at the Sea of Galilee. It's the last chapter of John. They get through eating some fish that he'd been cooking on the fire. And in verse 15, John 21, verse 15, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these?" And by the way, that was his claim back earlier. Right before he denied the Lord three times, he said, "These guys may deny you, I never will. Not me." And now Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me more than them?" That's what he said he would do. And Peter says, "Yea, Lord, you know I love you." He said, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" He saith, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love you." He said, "Feed my sheep." He said unto him a third time. How many times did Peter deny the Lord? Three times. Now we have three confessions. Peter says, he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And I think I know why. Not just repetition, but all of this is bringing back the memory of his failure. And again, I'm going to make this up and I'm going to put a rebuke to me in the book. Come on. And Peter again says, "You know all things. You know I love you." And Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." So clearly, what we're reading in 2 Peter, where Peter says, well, not clearly, because I hadn't got that far. We quit too soon. Look in verse 18. Here's the verse I want you to look at. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, Peter, you girded yourself, and you walked where you would. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where thou wouldest not." That sound ominous? Peter, right now you're young. You dress yourself, you get ready, you go wherever you want. When you're an old man, another's going to dress you, and they're going to bind you, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. Look at the next verse. John says, "This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." That's what Peter is alluding to in 2 Peter. "The Lord has shown me that I must soon put off this tabernacle. I'm going to have to depart, and so I'm going to make sure you have remembrance of these things." So you see the connection? What Peter is saying in 2 Peter is based upon what Jesus told him here in the end of John. But that's my point. When was this spoken by Jesus to Peter? After his resurrection. You see, it's those little things that confirm our belief that these guys really and truly were convinced that that Jesus that they had come to know, had seen, had heard, had witnessed, that Jesus who was crucified on a cross, put in a tomb, that Jesus truly came forth the third day. I don't change my life over a myth. I don't deviate my course of act. Here Peter is saying, because my Lord told me this, and he told me this after he was risen from the grave, I know it's so. And therefore, I have to make preparation that while I'm with you, you have these things still with you. It's those little things. And then finally, my third, fourth, I don't know, I've lost count. The gospel is historical. It's attestable. It is testable. And lastly, it is trustable. Now, there is a subjective side I intentionally did not pick out this morning the hymn, He Lives. Not because it's not a good hymn. You know, you ask me how I know He lives. What did we say? He lives within my heart. But that's not why I know He lives. I know He lives because of the testimony of Peter. Because of the testimony of Scripture. That's how I know He lives. Now, my heart confirms that testimony, you understand, and I hope yours does too, especially if you're a believer in the gospel. That you can say, yeah, what Scripture tells me, my heart responds to, and yes, I believe these things are so. But ultimately, it's not based on your heart. Thank God it's not based on your heart. You know why? Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful. That means your heart lies to you. Your heart tells you things all the time that are not so. Thank God it's not subjective. This is based on objective fact. And that either happened or it didn't. It's digital. Binary math has one and zero. That's the only digit. It's either on or off. It's on all the way or it's off all the way. And the same way, this is either truth, absolute truth, as Francis Schaeffer said, true truth, or it's a lie. It's a damnable lie. And there is no middle ground. It either happened or it didn't. And if it didn't happen, it is not as the so-called scholars say, well, it really makes no difference. You can go on just, you know, being a good little boy and girl, live a Christian. No, no, no. As Paul will tell us, if it didn't happen, we are of all men most miserable. We have fallen for a lie, and we the apostles are lie disseminators. You're deceived, and we deceived you. My faith in those facts, on the other hand, is not so digital. It's all over the map. There was a time I didn't believe these things. There was a time I came to faith in Christ. And there are times that my faith waxes and wanes, and I'm probably not telling you anything you don't know in your own experience. But the good thing about them being objective is then the savability of these facts. What they did, what they accomplished, is not in any way, shape, form, or fashion connected to how I feel about them. What they will do for sinners, it didn't either happen or not. Redemption didn't occur whether I want it to or not, whether I like it. It either happened on that cross or it didn't. And Peter and the apostles are firm in their conviction. That's what happened on that cross. Redemption was bought. Accomplished is the word they have Jesus shouting from the cross. It's done. It can't be repeated. It doesn't need to be repeated. It can't be diminished. It can't be added to. It was done. And it is that on which my faith hangs. The hope of my soul does not rest on one iota of my own goodness, of my own works. You say, Brother Mark, you've been a preacher for what, 43, 44 years now. Surely that's bought you some good, you know, good treatment. Nonsense! I dare not trust the sweetest frame. All other ground is sinking sand. There is one thing on which the hope of my soul rests and hangs, and it is the accomplished work of Jesus Christ on that cross. That's it. I don't have a plan B. I don't have a parachute. I don't have a life raft. If that hope sinks, I'm headed to hell. I've got nothing else going for me except a Savior who did it all for me. That's it. And I have hung my hope on Him. And I am convinced that He is exactly who He said He was. I am convinced that what the disciples said happened on that third day happened exactly as they said it. Even though it paints them in such a horrible light as being so slow and so stupid to get up to speed in this thing, That's what makes it so believable. I may not know much about anything, but I know human nature. I know it is not normal to lie to make yourself look worse. You lie to make yourself look better, don't you? To believe this changes everything. That's why Paul will say that if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or a better translation, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For you see, the fact of the resurrection includes all the other facts. He can't be raised from the dead unless he once was alive and died, right? You can't raise something that never was alive. He had to be alive. He had died. He had to be born in order to be alive. Do you understand that the belief in the resurrection pretty much encompasses the whole territory of Christian doctrine? And Paul will say it is to believe that fact, he says, from the heart. Old Manly Beasley said one time, most people are going to miss heaven by 12 inches, distance from here to here. But you understand what Paul is saying. You believe this with all your being, all your heart, you'll be saved. Because when you believe that fact, everything changes. You can't go on living the way you used to live. Because that fact means Jesus was indeed the divine Son of God. That fact means that the kingdom of heaven has now invaded earth. That means that the eschatological last age has already begun. You understand that in their day, they believed, some of the Jews, not the Sadducees, but some of the Jews, the conservative Jews, believed in a resurrection at the end of the age, in the last day. Christ's resurrection means the last day has already started. It's already here. And we're participating in it. Because we are made new creatures. We're part of that new creation. We are raised to sit with Christ in heavenly places, says Paul. One last thing, and I'm quoting N.T. Wright here. N.T. Wright is not my favorite theologian, but oh my, he has some wonderful things to say in defense of the resurrection of Christ. And he points out that there's two facts. There's an empty tomb, and there are appearances of Jesus. You say, well, why is that so important? Because he says, if there was just an empty tomb, and nobody ever saw Jesus again, that's it. Just an empty tomb. What would be your conclusion? Grave robbers. Or, if there was no empty tomb, but you have these appearances of Jesus, what would you think? We have those. People seeing departed loved ones. Visions or dreams. You would think that's all this is. But the two facts taken together, an empty tomb plus the appearances of Christ, resurrection. That's the conclusion to which we are driven. May that drive you in the same direction. If you know Him not, might this be the day that your eyes are opened to see the beauty of Christ, to see that He is indeed the Son of God. God validates that claim by raising Him from the dead, sitting at His right hand. May your mouth confess Him as Lord of life, of your life. And may you believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead. Let's bow. Father, on this Easter Sunday, may You confirm in the hearts of those who believe the absolute truth of what Your Word testifies to, that we have no doubt, that we have no wavering, that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our Savior lives, that we might then live with Him, for Him, in Him, And I pray, Father, that if there are those who are not believers, if they are here among us today, that you would attend the preaching of your word with your Spirit's power. May you raise dead souls to life in Jesus Christ. Do it for the sake of Jesus. Do it for your name's sake. We ask it in the name of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.